Awesome. So we're going to talk about the essential reforms of household of faith. And because I'm a brain surgeon, don't worry, they're not all going to be so slow. Keywords reform. Okay? Very complicated. And I sent a key memory verse and three questions for table talk. But they didn't get in the bulletin because you don't have a bulletin. Every family has one of these, which is basically the notes I'm going to be using. But even though it was short and sweet, and thank you for reading it for me, it kind of summarizes what we're going to talk about today. That's it. The writer said, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So really we're going to try to focus on our best understanding of what the Scriptures teach about how the church is supposed to operate. And the good thing about the church is it's not just here on Sunday. You guys are the church in your neighborhood. You're the church in your businesses. You're the church wherever you are. So the things that we're going to talk about today, hopefully, aren't just a Sunday gathering kind of deal. They're a everyday kind of deal. So even though it's a short verse, it does summarize it very well. It says, stand firm. Because you're going to find, if you haven't already, that the world pushes against the things of God. It doesn't fit really well with the way the world wants to operate. And that's what happens when light comes into a room. Darkness has to leave. So when you guys come into a room, you go to work, you go to the store, you have someone in your home, you'll be the light. You'll be the salt. We all are. So that's where I want to take us today. The questions that aren't in front of you, that I was going to ask you to consider, are basically, because I don't know actually where you guys are on the reforms in terms of how much study you've done on them. So the questions are basically, is there anything that I share with you today that's new? Like, oh, I didn't hear that one before. Okay. And if so, second question is, well, if you did hear something new, what does that mean? It's just, oh, that's nice information. Or, oh, maybe I have to do something different. And then the third question is, well, what would you do? Okay. So did you hear anything new? If you did, what does it mean? And based on what it means, is there any changes you're going to have to make in your walk to align better with the reform? Make sense? Pretty simple, right? You know, if I can follow this, you can follow this. All right, before we get to the first page of your notes, I think it's, no, actually, this, I have one more page and then I'll show you your notes. Let me actually open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time we're going to have together this morning. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our ears, Lord, affect my words so that they don't declare anything that's not true, that's not found and found in your word. Help us, Lord, to be children that will be teachable, and may your glory abound in the lives of your children. Be with us this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So the basic assumption when we approach these reforms is this basic idea, that because God is both good and sovereign, all he does for good reason. Okay? So there's nothing we're going to talk about today, or probably that you talk about on any Sunday, that isn't there for a reason. God isn't, you know, you're not here through random chance processes. Okay? You're here through the sovereignty and the will of God. And we need to remember that God is good. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So each one of you here, if you've accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you've been called to a great and glorious purpose that God has determined before the time began. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. And we're called
to fulfill His will.
And these reforms or these ideas of trying to apply God's Word to our actual lives as opposed to just listening to ideas on Sunday and then being conformed to the world during the week, right? That call is given to us by God. And does God ask us to do anything that we can't do? No. If He calls us to do something, He gives us everything we need to do it. We still own it. My wife, from time to time, keeps bringing up the idea that, well, the Reformed idea of being called means that if you're saved, you're saved. If you're not, you're not. And I say, yes, that's true. But the Reformed idea says we still have responsibilities on our side. We just don't sit there and get saved. We actually have to respond in faith. We have to take action. So, yes, God's sovereign and He calls you. And yes, you have to respond and take action. And these ideas and these reforms are action-requiring things. So that's our side of the deal, where we take action. God's side is He changes our hearts and then gives us the grace and the mercy to carry out what He's asked us to do. So in some senses, it should be comforting to know that if God has asked you to do something, that He's also going to give you the ability to do it. So we actually end up in a position of, uh-oh, I don't have an excuse. If I'm not doing it, it's not because God hasn't enabled me. Maybe it's because I'm not taking the actions I need to take. Okay? So I'm comforted by the fact that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And these essential reforms are, the goal is to try to put things the way that God's Word, you know, asks us to do it. And they're simple. Like you've heard me say, it's not brain surgery. It doesn't take, 5 degrees, a doctorate, and then 5 higher master levels or something. These are things that are straightforward. And thankfully, He recorded in His Word for us in our good. Okay. So, the first reform. Oh, sound. I like it. I forgot I did that. Okay. So, reformed in doctrine. There won't be sound in everything. So the first is that we want to declare that household of faith is reformed in doctrine. So what do we mean by reformed in doctrine? It basically is what biblical truths were restored by God through the reformers during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather according to Christ." So the reformers in the 16th century looked around them and said, something's wrong. They started reading the Bible, right, and realizing there was a disconnect between what the church was teaching and what the scriptures were teaching. That's what Martin Luther's 95 Theses nailed on the door. You can't go to the Wittenberg Church and nail 95 Theses there anymore. You know why? Because the doors burned down and they replaced them with brass doors. So now you can't put a nail in it. But the 95 Theses are in brass on the doors. So they're still there, but now it's just this big brass set of doors. A couple years ago, we got a chance to go and follow the life of Luther through his, where he's born and where he taught and that kind of thing. And I was sad that the doors were burned down, but then it's still a beautiful bronze work today. But those truths, those questions, those theses, those challenges that he issued to, actually it was really a list of arguments he wanted to have with his fellow priests, right? He wanted to have this. So where do you guys get this indulgence thing and, back and forth on that? And it comes down to these 5 what are called the solas, right? Sola scriptura. Okay? So the reformers said, look, it's scriptures alone, not the traditions of men. Because even today, and I have saved Catholic friends, and I have unsaved Baptist friends. So I mean, they're saved and unsaved in every gathering, so I'm not going to pick on any one. But when it comes to the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, they would even agree that the doctrine of the church is based on not only the scriptures, but also the traditions of the church. Okay? So, and that's where, you know, in fact, they even have indulgences to this very day. Luther fought against the idea of indulgences, you know, and kind of buying your way out of purgatory and all that. They still have that. That didn't disappear. But as a Reformed in doctrine church, we rest our understanding of God's commands on Scripture alone and not on church history and doctrines that men made up. Solus Christus, okay? Christ alone is our mediator. So in a Reformed way, we go straight to Jesus. Okay, if we have a petition, a request, a need, we don't have to go to a little box in a church somewhere and sit on one side and the priest on the other side and either confess our sins or whatever and get that priest to be an intermediary for us, nor do we have you might have one, I don't know, but it's just a medal if that's the case. You know, a little, like my Catholic friends had like St. Peter or St. Matthew or saint. Just a saint. Lots of saints, right, in the Catholic tradition. And you can actually pray to the saints, and then they'll pray to the Father, okay? We don't have to go that road. We go straight to the throne, okay? Straight to the throne, straight to Jesus. Again, that was a tradition of men. Okay? But in our Reformed, we're based solely on the Scripture, and we go straight to our mediator, Christ Jesus. Sola gratia. Saved by God's grace alone. Okay? For by grace you have been saved and not through works, right? So the idea of the Reforms is it's God's grace only. That's the only reason that we get into heaven. And this is, again, one of those areas where we need to fight against the, you know, as Greg would say, the ditch on either side of the road. Yes, we're saved by grace, but that doesn't mean that we should, okay, great, let's go out and sin all the more so that more grace may abound, as the author of that book, the Romans, said. No. You don't go out and sin more, so more grace. You walk in the grace that you've been given, and you do what God's called you to do. It doesn't give you license to go out and sin. But at the same time, if I do a lot of good stuff and build up all this good stuff on earth, it doesn't get me in heaven. I mean, I can do it. We should do a lot of things to glorify God. We should help the poor. We should give. We should serve. We should do all the things Christ calls us to do, but we do them to give Him the glory, not to build up something on the side of a teeter-totter that if I get enough, then I get into heaven. And, you know, even in the modern Orthodox Jewish rabbinical context, it's like if you have just one more before you die, you're good. Okay? Because we all do bad stuff. So at least they're honest, right? We do bad stuff. We do good stuff. And if you have one more good stuff over bad stuff, then you're in. Well, no. That's not what gets you in. Okay? We believe that it's by God's grace alone. Scriptures alone, Christ alone, grace alone, sola fide. So it's by justified by faith alone, which is similar to the sola gratia, but it's your faith that gets you into heaven, and not your works, not your religious works. And the last of the five solas is soli Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. And this is where I put in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold the traditions you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. It's for God's glory alone. You know, and the chances to... If you get opportunities, and I think the Lord will give you them if you're a believer, to counsel someone, not necessarily an official, like sit down and counsel for an hour on Wednesdays kind of thing, but, you know, just in life, people God brings across your path and your chances to share the truth of the Bible, you are all counselors. And you use the Bible as your source for counseling. Okay? And one of the things that a biblical counselor does is help a person understand why they should do something that the Bible says. Because a lot of times people will take actions because I want my wife to do this, or I want my husband to do that. Okay? So in order to get them to do that, I'll do this. See, that's wrong-headed. We should do what we're told to do because Jesus said. That's why we do it. Now, granted, if we do things the way Jesus said, you probably will. Your husband will probably respond rightly, or your wife will probably respond rightly. But that's not the reason to do what Jesus says. We do what Jesus says because He said it. Right? And God will bless. I mean, He didn't put things in the Bible so that, you know, we have a hard life. In fact, Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. So if you're going to transgress the things God teaches, you're picking a hard road. Pretty straightforward. There we go. A couple more sound effects. So as long as men tend over time to distort the truth of God's Word for personal advantage, Christ Church will need to repeat revivals and reforms, or reformations. So, hopefully, as we go through this, you're going to see areas for reform that are necessary in your life and in your walk and in your family. Because it's just what the Bible says. And so the good news is it's an unchanging thing. So first one, reform in doctrine. Second, charismatic in ministry. Okay? So by this, we mean that we believe that the supernatural power and gifts of the Holy Spirit continue to operate in and through Christ's church today. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 13 and 31, I'm going to read an ellipsis version where I'm going to read the highlights out of it as opposed to every single word. And it's in front of you, so you can see it. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, effecting of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So, household of faith not only is reformed in their doctrine, they're charismatic in their ministry, meaning the Holy Spirit is the one who's carrying out God's plans through you and me. Okay? The Spirit, we are not what are called cessationists. Okay? A cessationist is someone who sees the power of the Spirit expressed in the Old in the New Testament documents. For example, when the Holy Spirit fell on the New Testament church and it was birthed at what we call Pentecost, right? By the way, Pentecost isn't a Christian term, it's a Jewish festival. That's when, at the festival of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit fell. Okay, so the fact we call it Pentecost is because it was Pentecost. It would have been Pentecost even if the Spirit hadn't fallen that day, because it's Pentecost, the Old Testament feast, festival. But the glory, I'm going to sidetrack a little bit, the beauty of that situation is it happened, you know, if you read in the Acts, the story, it talks about them being gathered together, and then the Spirit falls and fills the house. Remember those words? Okay. So, we were blessed to be able to live in Israel for 2.5 years while I worked for Intel. And so we were exposed to a lot of Jewish history, a lot of Christian history, and a lot, you know, just a wonderful place to experience part of life. And one of the things that I was exposed to is the Southern Steps. You guys familiar with the Steps? Have you heard of the Southern Steps? Okay. In the old city of Jerusalem, you have the Temple Mount, where Herod's temple was built. It's this huge platform that could accommodate 1 million people. Well, on the south end of that platform were these steps that people, if they wanted to get onto the Temple Mount, they'd go up the Southern Steps. And they'd go through the Hulda Gates and up a set of stairs, and then they'd be up on the platform. Well, today, obviously, you know, it's not all there, but they have excavated and found the Southern Steps. So they're there. And they've excavated and found lots of mikvahs. You know what a mikvah is? It's a bath, right? It's a ritual bath. So in Jewish tradition, right, when you're going to go to the temple, you take a bath, kind of. I mean, you don't take like a scrub with soap kind of bath. You literally immerse yourself.
What we call baptism.
Immerse yourself. And then you come out of the water and you put your new clothes on. And then you go up on the Temple Mount and you take your sacrifice and that kind of thing. Okay? So there are a lot of mikvahs. I don't know, hundreds of them available because lots of people. You only got to process a lot of people through mikvahs going up the Temple Mount. Okay? So this is where we are. We're on the southern steps. And then if you go into the old Jewish quarter of Jerusalem, in the modern day, you know, there's this big hole in the ground in this one section behind this, my favorite store, Shorashim, which is some great Jewish guys that still need to know Jesus. And, you know, we keep talking about it, but God has no clear eyes. But anyway, right behind their shop, this big hole in the ground. And you look down the bottom of the hole, maybe 15, 20 feet below street level, there's this wall, remnants of a wall. It's probably this wide. This set of stairs, okay? This big piece of wall going through. It's called the Broad Wall. You'll actually hear it spoken specifically of in the Old Testament. So there's this piece of the old city walls in Jerusalem called the Broad Wall. And up on the concrete, which holds the ground away so that it doesn't fall in and cover the Broad Wall, there's this picture, okay? And you know what a topographical map is? It's got lines on it that say elevations, right? So you can kind of look at it and say, oh, there's the mountaintop and there's the valley and that kind of thing based on the number on the line. Well, that picture is of the old city of Jerusalem and it has the Temple Mount as part of the picture. Now, its real goal is to show you, here's the Broad Wall, relationship to the Temple Mount, just so you have an idea where the walls were at the time. But the interesting thing for me was when I read on the sign what was written on the Temple Mount. Now, it says Temple Mount in English. It doesn't say that in Hebrew. It says Har Habait. Okay? Anyone want to guess what Har Habait means in Hebrew? The house. The house mountain. Or the mount of the house. Okay? So from a Jewish perspective, thinking Jewish, the Temple Mount was called the house. Okay? So for a Jewish person, if you said we were at the house, they would say you were at, but we would say you're at the Temple Mount. Okay? So the southern steps is actually a place from a Jewish perspective where rabbis would, they'd gather their followers, you know, and they'd teach them. Because the southern steps, they were huge. So it's not like, you know, they'd be blocking. It's not like the stairs at your house, right? You sit on the stairs at your house. Your mom says, get out of the way. I've got the clothes. I've got to get upstairs. It's because she can't get around you. On the southern steps, you could have big groups of people in lots of places and not keep anybody from going in. So when the Spirit fell, it says, it fell in the house. So really, my best understanding of that is they weren't sequestered somewhere hiding in the second story of a house. Okay? They were at the house. They were learning. And the other reason that I come to that conclusion is what happens? The Spirit falls, and what happens? 3,000 come to the Lord that day. 3,000 people. Okay? I don't know about your house, okay, and your bathroom. But I'm not going to get 3,000 people through my bathtub in one day. Okay? But if I were gathered on the southern steps with hundreds of mikvahs all over, I could process 3,000 people fast. Okay? So the Spirit fell, actually, I believe, at the southern steps. And that's why 3,000 people could come and everybody could hear this message because more than 3,000 probably heard Peter, right? And 3,000 came. So, that's just a little side study on the house that we read about in the New Testament. But the more important thing is, it was the Spirit's power manifested after Peter spoke the word. Okay, we believe that the Spirit still operates that way even today. Okay, so we're not cessationists. We don't believe it ceased. Okay, we teach that the Spirit can gives gifts, that each of you have a spiritual gift. Not everybody's going to speak in tongues. We don't teach that. But you could. God could give you that gift. I'm not saying He's not. And you could start speaking in tongues here today. The only thing we would require is that we'd stop and somebody's got to interpret. And we're just going to wait. Okay? Because that's what the Scripture says. But we don't say, well, you can't speak in tongues. That's not possible. So sit down. That's what it means not to be a cessationist. That's what it means to be charismatic ministry, that the Holy Spirit works through His church to minister. So we're reformed in doctrine, and we... I love that sound. Actually, I'm kind of liking that sound more and more. Because I always turn the sound off on my computer and my laptop. Don't want to disturb people, right? Huh? No. I, if it's bothering you, we can turn it off. But I was just saying, when I look through stuff, I don't want to bother everybody, right? So I just turn all the speakers off on my computer. I forgot I even did that. Okay. So 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one is speaking the utterances of God, for whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 14. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. All things are to be done for edification. So if we have Spirit manifested it in the gathering of the saints, like I said, just wait for an interpretation. The picture that Greg uses of this, when he uses the fireplace analogy. You guys remember the fireplace analogy? So we have a choice, and we want to be right here, fire in the fireplace. There are gatherings where the Spirit isn't acknowledged. The work of the Spirit in the body is not acknowledged, right? The cessationists. So they basically have sound doctrine, solid stone doctrine, but no Spirit. I mean, actually, the Spirit is there, but they're not allowing the Spirit, they're quenching the Spirit. So that's like a cold fireplace. So a place that doesn't have the Spirit operating with the gifts is like a cold fireplace. Magnificent looking, but no heat. The other extreme is the open bonfire. Okay, that's one that doesn't operate within solid doctrine. You know, it's kind of like if I start a fire on the rug over there. It takes off. Hey, the Holy Spirit's working. Uh-oh, the curtains are on fire. Uh-oh, the couch is on fire. And, you know, there are places where there are no biblical restrictions on the manifestation of the Spirit. And, you know, people are rolling in the aisles and, you know, falling over everywhere and there's just like chaos. And so an unbeliever sees that, and what happens? They like disappear because something's strange. Okay. So we don't want to have out of control manifestation of the Spirit. We want to have this one, where the fire of the Holy Spirit is in the fireplace. So it's got sound doctrine operating as well as the power of the Spirit. So then the fireplace actually does what it's supposed to. Anybody got a fireplace in their house? Right? You don't want the fire on the rug, right? Because it catches everything apart. You want it in the fireplace so that it can burn in a controlled way and heat your house and do what it's supposed to do. So that's what we mean by, you know, bonfire versus we don't want that. We don't want the cold fireplace. We want the fire in the fireplace. So we want to operate on sound doctrine. We want to operate in the power of the Spirit. And the third one is evangelical mission. Okay? So, by this, I mean that fulfilling our great commission to take the gospel to the entire world takes priority in lifestyle decisions of every Christian. So Matthew 8, 28, 18 says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, as devout, as we devote ourselves to serve as ambassadors for Christ, right where we are, God opens opportunities for us to present the gospel in other places. So, Reformed in doctrine, charismatic in ministry, and evangelical in mission means that we believe in the Great Commission, right? That we're actually to take the gospel to the world. Now, we're going to get to the next one, which is hospitality related, which is kind of connected to evangelism. But the basic message is we're to be open with people about the gospel. And that as we live our lives, we're to share the gospel. So, for example, I know of one family who tries, when they go shopping at a certain store, to always go to the same teller. Not teller. Checker, thank you. Same checker, okay? And start to build relationship with this one person. And then you get a chance to maybe share about what the Lord's doing in your life or what's going on. Because not a lot of time. Eventually people will share about, you know, problems they're having with their husband or with their wife or their kids. Or because everybody experiences life. We all experience struggles. But the unbeliever doesn't have the Lord to help him or her, right? But you do. So you can use that as an opportunity. That's an evangelical lifestyle choice, okay? We'll talk about hospitality in a minute, where we open our homes, because the term ambassadors for Christ implies the household is what? An embassy. So your household is an embassy. Your household is an embassy. Your household is an embassy. My household is an embassy. Okay? So what's an embassy? Eli, you know what an embassy is? See, I didn't think so, because I wouldn't have known it if I was your age either. So I'm going to define it. An embassy is an official representative of a foreign power in a different country. So, for example, there's a French embassy in the United States, because we're not France, right? We're the United States. But there's a French embassy here. And they, in their building, that is just like French soil. They have sovereignty over their building, even though it's in the United States. That's what your house is like. Your house is an embassy for Christ. So even though it sits in Newburgh or wherever you live, that may be its physical location, but sovereignty and ownership of that is Jesus's. Okay, so your house is Jesus's, and all your stuff is Jesus's. That makes sense? And I know the world is all God's, and I know that. But, you know, he gave part of it to the Babylonians for a while, and he gave part of it to the Assyrians for a while. So, I mean, he still controls who's in power, but the idea of an embassy means that Jesus is the ruler and reigner over your home. And as an embassy in a foreign country, you're supposed to actually try to build relationship with that country that you're in. So your home is an embassy in this world so that you can build relationship with the world for Christ. Just like a French ambassador tries to build relationship with the U.S. government for France. Okay? Did that make any sense there, Eli? A little bit? All right. You're sharp. So, we need to remember that we are ambassadors, our homes are embassies, and that means that we what? We can't we want to be evangelical, okay? Which doesn't mean we only disciple people, so that, you know, if you show up on Sunday, then I'm going to teach you about Jesus. If you don't show up on Sunday, tough luck. We are to make disciples. We are to teach people, okay? But not only if they show up at church. But we're not just to evangelize. So go share the gospel with somebody and then disappear. Okay? Yes, I know God can. And there have been times I've shared the gospel with people on planes, business trips, you know, and when God sovereignly put someone next to me that stuck next to me for 3 hours. I have a captive audience, and I try in a gracious way to share the love of Christ with them. And I will never see them again, typically. But outside kind of limited examples like that, we're not supposed to just, you know, run in, share the gospel, and run out. Okay? So we don't wait for them to come to us so we can teach them. We don't go in, hit and run. Okay? We live an evangelistic lifestyle where we're sharing the gospel. We're going to the same places. We work at the same place, maybe job-wise. These people you see every day, and you take opportunity to let the light shine. Okay? So that's what we try to have, a lifestyle that supports evangelical and mission. Okay? That make sense? Okay, Reformed in doctrine, charismatic in ministry, evangelical in mission. Okay, not that one, not that one. Okay, devoted to hospitality. So what do we mean by devoted to hospitality? This means that we show our love for God by the way we love one another in Christ. The obedience of faith working through love compels us to rearrange our schedules and reallocate our finances to practice ministry hospitality. Excuse me. So we see in Acts, second chapter, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. Okay? So we have the early church actively engaged in each other's lives as they live out their evangelical lifestyle. So ministry hospitality is the main event that everything else supports. Okay? So, we want ministry hospitality. And the ditches, as Greg would say, on either side of the road are time only. Okay? Where we only give of our time. Okay? It's good to give up your time. That happens here. Or we only give money. Okay? We need to pool our time and our resources, our time and our money, okay, for ministry opportunity. Now, ministry can happen both within the church and without the church. When it's within the church, right, it's building up the body of Christ. When it's outside the church, it's got an evangelical component to it, at a minimum, in terms of witness. Sometimes, for example, we were over at someone's house. Actually, it was Ben and Gail Martin. We're at Ben's house, okay? And we were doing all kinds of stuff at Ben's house. I remember people were up on his roof blowing off. Had a power pack on their back, and they were blowing off. He lives in a place with lots of trees and needles and stuff, and they're blowing stuff off. I think we were replacing a skylight on Ben's house or something. And his unbelieving neighbor, you know, kind of came walking out of the house, right? And starts talking, and we offer to blow off stuff off his house. So a couple people, when we're done with Ben's house, well, done with blowing off Ben's house always needs something done, and just like my house. So a couple of us went over to the neighbor next door, and we blew off his roof. Okay? Yeah, well, he didn't blow the roof off. That really sounds bad. We took some air blowing devices and remove the needles from on top of his house. I don't want to think we're going to destroy people's property. But so we were ministering with our time and some money, you know. You know, put money, gas and things, to help Ben. And at the same time, we ended up having an opportunity to help a neighbor, an unsaved neighbor, get to see Christians ministering within the body. So we want to be hospitable to one another in that way. Actually, there's another aspect of hospitality that I would say fits much more clearly into the evangelical aspect of our mission, in that you can have a church family. I don't know how big your house is. Let's assume it's a house that can handle not only your family, but say four other families. Okay? I don't know if that's true. But anyway, so two of those families could be from this church, okay, or you're gathering here. And two families could be unsaved families from either work, neighborhood, or something like that. And so you can have this mix of believing and unbelieving people gathering for social, you know, food and fellowship. And we have been blessed in this way because of living in Israel. Okay, so we learned Hebrew, and conversational Hebrew anyway. Well, my kids are a lot better at Hebrew than I am. And, you know, God just brought a lot of Jewish people in our path, you know, through various innocent means. Intel, I used to work at Intel, and Intel would bring over Jewish families, you know, from Israel to train here in the States. And then I'd see them and I'd invite them over our house. It's really easy to invite them over my house when we do a festival like Hanukkah or Passover or something, because it's something they're very comfortable with. Because we do those things not because we're better Christians than anybody, because I love the symbolism and how it all points to Jesus. So I use them to teach my kids. And I invite Jewish, unsaved Jewish people over, and I say the same thing. I don't adjust it at all. I say, I know you believe it's this way, this is Orthodox, but we see Jesus here. Okay? So I use, for my family, I use Jewish festivals with Jewish unsaved people and other families in the church getting together for a, kind of a learning together about the festivals thing. So we kind of do a little evangelism, a little hospitality, kind of a mix. Okay? So our home, but that's a lifestyle example. It's part of just what we do because we're called to be light. So that's for us how we manifest that. Doesn't mean that you'll ever have to do a biblical feast or anything, but you'll have your own example of what works for your family and the kind of people that God's put in your life. But it's another aspect of hospitality that I think we have opportunity to do. Okay, Reformed in doctrine, charismatic in ministry, evangelical mission, devoted to hospitality. I'm not going to. Okay. Not money only, not time only, but time and money. Okay. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. I think we only have. Yeah. This is the last one we're going to go into detail, and then we're really going to. We're flying by fast now. Just wait till we get to the next nine. So, five. Spirit and truth and worship. This means that we endeavor to be the kind of worshipers that our Heavenly Father is seeking. Unlimited by place or ceremony, yet faithful to the Bible. John 4, 23-24 says, neither here nor there, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, what does it mean to be worshipers in spirit and in truth? Okay, I actually, it's in your notes. So, worshiping in spirit is primarily that worship which expresses the heart. Okay, excuse me. It's spiritually authentic, emotionally passionate, artistically meaningful expressions of awe toward God. And it doesn't matter where you're geographically located, or you're standing or sitting or raising your hands or not raising your hands. Okay, it's the attitude of the heart as we come before the Father in worship. You know, when you worship, there's some people who don't like to worship because they don't like to sing, or maybe they can't sing. But the Scripture never admonishes to make necessarily perfect harmonious praise. It says, make a joyful noise. So anybody in this room can do that, right? Whether you carry a tune or not. You may not want to sing really loud, just to make it easier on the person trying to sing bass or baritone next to you, but you can still vocalize to a degree praise and worship from the heart to a God who is glorified in our worship. He wants us to be worshipers in spirit, but He also wants us to be worshipers in truth. And in truth, by that I mean, it is a doctrinally sound expression of our growing understanding of who God is and our gratitude for what He has done for us in Christ at His cross and His resurrection. So, how this manifests itself or hopes to manifest itself in a household of faith is in the songs we do choose to sing, that they're sound doctrinally. They can sound good, I'm not saying that, but they need to be sound doctrinally. Okay? And I don't know what your backgrounds are, but I've been in some churches, wonderful people, wonderful biblical teaching, but the music was just the same six words sung like 20 times. And you know, when I first heard that, actually I was ministered to by that. Okay? So it wasn't like totally vacuous. But as time has gone on, I have seen the power of words of truth spoken and sung as a corporate experience.
Okay.
So when we do worship, I think it's better for the body of Christ if the things that we're saying are true and sound and doctrinally aligned with the Bible, as opposed to just, I can't remember who told me this, maybe it was Greg, maybe it was Joel, but if you sing a song in a church, you remove Jesus' name and put Mary Sue in there, or Billy Joe, or whatever, and it sounds like a love song, okay, then probably that's not a song you want to probably keep doing. Okay? Take Jesus' name out and put it in somebody else's, and it sounds like you're singing a love song to that person. That's probably not, you know, one you want to keep on doing over and over again. So we want our hearts to be in the right place. We want sound doctrine to be expressed. So we want both spirit and truth, not just spirit and not just truth, because then it becomes cold. All right, so this last slide, actually there's two slides. They go over reforms number 6 through 15. Okay, remember I told you that we didn't have time to kind of go over all this. So we're going to just make just a real. I want to declare what they are. Okay, and then we can talk about details either afterwards or you know you guys can do studies on your own because Greg has put together some material on each of these. So it's not like they're just one-liners. There's actual material behind each of these, but. So, we try at Household of Faith to be jurisdictional in God's kingdom, to understand the jurisdictions that God has created within His kingdom. And you see these little arrows down on the bottom, and that these kind of apply in each of these. They're going to all show up, right? So this one gets crossed out, that one gets crossed out, and this is where we want to be. So that's the same pattern. We're going to all the way down, okay? So from a jurisdictional perspective, we need to be salt and light in all jurisdictions of life. The individual, the family, the church, and the state. Okay? Those jurisdictions. And the church, so there's church and individual responsibilities in all those. But basically, the overarching thought is that we're to be salt and light in each of those jurisdictions. Okay? We're not to be isolated. So this is, you know, we're just all going to get together and we're going to just talk good Bible talk and we're just going to you know, talk good Christian talk and we're going to isolate ourselves from the world. No, that's wrong. Nor are we to be in the world so that when people see us and hear you, they have no idea you're a Christian. That's being assimilated. You guys know, I can't remember the name of the show now, but the Borg, remember what a show that was? Is that Star Trek? They show up in this big cube, right? And then they absorb you into the thing, and you get you're like half machine and half person or whatever, right? You get assimilated into the Borg, and now you're part of this. So you all look alike, you all think alike, and you're all part of this organism. We're not supposed to be that way. We're not supposed to be so politically correct. You know, you can share the truth in love. You can say what people don't like to hear in a way that they can receive it, okay? And we should do that, right? I'm not a, you know, break the Bible over someone's head kind of guy, but the Bible says things, and we can express those, at least for now. Maybe they're going to change those things here in America too, but for the moment, we're blessed enough to be able to express ourselves. They may not like it, they may get mad, but I still have the right to say it. Right? So we want to be salt and light, bottom line. Don't get isolated. And don't get assimilated. Okay. We want to be responsible in our liberty. Now, what does that mean? That means Jesus is Lord. Okay? So we walk, we do, we choose because of the Lordship of Christ. Okay? We don't say, hey, we're saved. Lawlessness. Okay? Or, hey, you're saved. You're supposed to wear only tan pants and blue shirts, and you know, if you're saved, you only eat this kind of food, and you're saved, so you only work in these kind of jobs or these kind of industries. It's legalism, right? It says you got to do these things in order to be really a Christian. We're to walk in our liberty before Christ, OK? Okay, so you as a householder, you have decisions to make as to how you're going to raise your kids, how much money you're going to spend on stuff. And you need to say, Jesus, what do you want me to do? And you need to walk in that in a good conscience. So for one household, now I'm a homeschooler. Okay? Actually, my wife is really the homeschooler, right? She does most of the work. But we're a homeschooler. Yeah, you know that, right? But we chose as a family to homeschool. Now, granted, my wife told me, you know, years after we were married, that when she agreed to consider homeschooling our kids before we got married, she thought I'd forget about it by the time we actually had kids. And then when we actually did get to, you know, my first was 5 years old, and we said, you know, we probably should start doing something a little more, you know, consciously. And she was still like, God, change his mind. Okay. And it was only after God brought her to an opportunity to see a homeschool family with teenage daughters that had just this awesome relationship with her mom, okay, that she said, that's what I want. If homeschooling can give me a relationship with my daughters like that, then I'm going to homeschool. And then, you know, you get into homeschooling and it was like, she wants to give up, right? It's overwhelming, right? And I say, oh, 1 year at a time. Okay, well, 1 year and then we'll talk. And I had to do that for like ever because every year had its challenges, right? But thank God she always hung in there. And our fourth child is graduating the end of June. Okay, so she's made it. And don't tell her, but I'm gonna make up a book from each of the kids and put pictures and let them write things to their mom, thanking her for what she did. So she has a book to commemorate what she did. Because it's just as much an accomplishment for her after 20 years of inputting into our children as it is to have four children graduate from high school. So that's a choice. I'm at liberty to do that. I'm walking in my conscience before the Lord. If you don't homeschool, you walk in your liberty. Okay? And do whatever you're in, private school, public school. The only difference is, in household of faith, we like to use the, you know, the garden example, right? I'm tending my garden, you're tending your garden. But for some reason, your tomatoes are a lot fuller and plumper, and they look great. My tomatoes, wow, I almost don't have any tomatoes. What are you doing? Okay, so as a householder, the garden analogy, right? If you're doing something with your family that's yielding fruit that I'm not doing, I might want to talk to you and say, you know, how are you getting those tomatoes like that? Okay? And maybe some choices that you're walking before the Lord in that I'm not. And I might decide, prayerfully, I think we need to apply some of these things. But I don't, and the other way around, right? If I've got a bunch of weeds in my garden, and all the seeds are floating up in the air, and all the wind is blowing them over into your garden, and then now my garden is starting to affect your garden in a negative way, as a householder, we should talk. You should come in and say, you know what? I'm having some problems with weeds in my garden. And I'm looking at where those seeds came from. And to me, it looks this way. You know, not accusing, but, you know, we need a dialogue. Because I might be doing something that is irresponsible and is affecting your family. So we need to be able to talk. Right? So that's the, you know, we should walk in the Lordship of Christ and be able to stand before Him. Not, you don't stand before me as a householder, or I don't stand before you as a householder. We stand before Christ together. Okay? That's what that one essentially means. Full accord. We try to be full accord in a community. That's, we don't do the full accord thing in household of faith very often. Okay? But every once in a while, the eldership thinks this is really important that everybody jump in and help. Okay? So every once in a while, we do full accord events. They aren't, as you can tell, they're not very frequent. But there are times that it has been felt that this is something really important, so let's pull a cord and admonish everybody to jump in and work together on something for the kingdom, for a kingdom purpose. So it's available. It's not like something you do every week, but it is a picture. We want to be full accord. We are complementarian in gender roles. Okay? God made man, God made woman. Okay? They're both equal before the Lord. They both bear the image of God. Okay? But there are roles. God-given biblical roles for men and women to fulfill. And so they complement one another, those roles. God is not a God of confusion. God is not a God of mistakes. Okay? So the differences He built in men and the differences He built in women, He did for a reason. Now, I know sin is involved and there's the bustedness and all that too. But basic design, okay, and I'm not talking just, you know, physiological things. I'm talking the way a woman looks at things, approaches things, versus the way a man looks at things, approaches things. There are differences. And those differences are there because if God has called you to be married and you bring those together, okay, they complement one another. They don't butt up against one another. It feels like they butt up against one another when we don't operate correctly, but they really do. They're really complementary. And we want to be in the complementarian zone, not in the chauvinism zone where, hey, I'm the man, you do what I say, slave. Okay? That's not God's way. So we don't want to be in the chauvinism where, you know, the guy's in charge and he's just walking all over his wife and his kids because, hey, I'm the man. No, that's not a biblical model. Nor is egalitarian. Okay? Now, I've grown up in this one. I mean, I've seen this one. But my training was this. You know, we're all equal. You know, you do the dishes, I'll do the dishes. You do the yard, I'll do the yard. Everybody's, you know, husband and wife are totally equal. You know, no differences. And that's not right. It's not an egalitarian model. We are equal, like I said earlier, right? Image of God, value. Okay, guy isn't over the gal, or gal's not over the guy. You know, they're like this before the Lord. The same. But an egalitarian says that they're same in everything. Well, there's no role differences. It doesn't matter if the husband leads or the wife leads. Whoever got the leanings, if your wife is a better leader than the husband, then wife lead. That's what an egalitarian would conclude. That's not what the Bible says. Like it or not, guys are given the role of leadership. Okay? Sometimes we don't fulfill our roles very well, but our wives are given this helpmate to help us be the leaders that God's called us to be for our wives and our families. Okay? So we have a complementarian view. Not do what I say, I don't care. Not, hey, everybody's equal, no leaders, no nothing. Hey, you know, if a wife wants to leave, go ahead. Or hey, you know, we'll just work it all out. Happy, happy, happy. That's not what we want either. We want to be in the middle where men have their roles, women have their roles. They complement one another. Okay? There's a lot we can talk about that one today. Because I love the differences that God made in men and women. The way that women, it's confused me for many, many years. But, you know, guy, just side note. I'm very linear. I'm a very typical guy. I'm very linear in my thinking. You know, I go sequential. A, B, C, D, E, F. That's how I get there, right? And then I get to F. My wife will start it. She might not even start at A, by the way. I'll see that she starts at, say, B. And then I can kind of see she got to D. And then she gets to F. It's like, where's A and C? And what happened to E? But she ends up at F. Okay? That's because women are like this network thing. The analogy I use is waffles and spaghetti. Right? Guys are compartment. We can compartmentalize ourselves in a waffle. Right? I can stand in my little compartment of the waffle. I can do what I need to do in this waffle. There could be a fire in that part of the waffle. I'll get to that fire in a minute. But I can do this. I can keep myself separate from that and just focus. That's the thing that you watch Love and Respect DVDs. That's what allows a guy to go into battle and be willing to die. Because he can just disconnect and go do what he's got to do. Okay? Typically, now this is typical, right? You're going to have guys that do this and gals. But typically, gals are like spaghetti, a bowl of spaghetti, right? You look at the bowl of spaghetti, you don't know where any of those noodles go. Okay? They're touching all kinds of noodles, right? You can't even explain. My wife can't even explain sometimes how she gets to a conclusion. It's a right conclusion. I'm not saying it's wrong. It's just like I can't figure out how she got there and she can't tell me. But she gets there. That's because she's like spaghetti. Just like this wave and net of information gathering that happens She can do, you know, 10 things at a time. I have to focus. But since she's got all this, the brain, you know, left side, right side, somehow it's processing all this information. It's gathering information, just looking into a room. I can walk into a room. Oh, we've done this. We walked into a room of people, and we know the people. And I'll look around and say, oh, she's smiling, he's smiling, they're talking to everybody. Oh, yeah, everybody's doing pretty good. And my wife will say, oh, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. It's like, what's wrong? I don't know. But something's wrong. And dollars to donuts, she's right. There's some problem between a husband and a wife, or between a mom and a child. Or, you know, there's something wrong. And you look at the room from a guy's perspective, and everybody's happy. From a gal's perspective, she's like, oh, there's something wrong. She may not know what yet, but she'll figure it out. I don't know. And that's why God puts guys and gals together, and husbands and wives. Because those are good, complementary things. Okay? It's a gorgeous and wonderful thing. Household-like in structure, okay? We try to be, even with the polity we use, being elder-deacon structure, right? Husband-wife, leader, minister, body, the same kind of structure we're trying to do with even the church itself. Productive in fellowship, that's the example I gave you earlier. We want to help others. We don't ignore problems in the body. I hope and pray that you don't ignore body problems in the body, where you're willing to help others, and we don't exploit other people. So there's always a ditch on either side, as Greg would say, right? You want to help others, but you don't want people who are focused only on, hey, I want people to come over and take care of my yard. Right? Hey, let's have productive fellowship so that I don't have to work in my yard. Well, that's exploiting your brothers and sisters. Nor is it like good for us as brothers and sisters in the Lord to ignore the problems. We know, especially you ladies, you'll know it a lot faster than us guys. And you'll bring it, and husbands, when your wife brings a problem to you, even if you don't see it, probably a problem. Okay? Trust that she's got something there that you may not see. Okay? And we shouldn't ignore others. You may work through the deacons. You may work through the elders. You may just work one-on-one. I don't know. But we don't want to ignore other parts of the body if there's a need. We're almost there. Faithful in finances. We believe in tithing. Is it on individual household basis or individual basis? You should be tithing to the Lord. Okay? And if you underfund the church, then don't be surprised if you can't accomplish all that God's called you to. And the church has responsibility not to squander the resources that God provides. Okay, so there's responsibility both on our side, we're to give joyfully unto the Lord, and those who are responsible for oversight need to carefully minister with those finances and not, you know, say, hey, great, let's go buy the next version of a electric piano because the one we have doesn't have reverberation. That may not be the right decision. I mean, it might be. If you pray for it, maybe it is. I don't know. But, you know, if that's the only difference, probably not. Okay? So we have our responsibility to give faithfully, and there's responsibility on the leadership side and the body to use it rightly. We try to have leadership that we call exemplary in leadership, okay? We want to try to have leadership within the church that's authoritative, not authoritarian, okay? The difference between an authoritative leader and authoritarian leader is authoritative means they walk the talk, okay? You can look at their life, you can see what they do, and they actually do what they say. As opposed to an authoritarian says, do what I say no matter what I do, right? Which doesn't work with your kids much either, mom and dad, right? Say, I know you're supposed to do what I say, don't do what I do. Well, no, it's not going to work for very long. Okay? Same thing within the church. You can't say, you know, you should witness. You never witness as a leader, anybody. Well, that's probably not good. You should tithe. Well, but I don't tithe. Well, wait a minute. You should be an example of Christ in action. Okay. And the other side, so authoritarian is do what I say just because I say it. The other side is don't do anything. Yeah, you got a title, but you're not leading, okay? So we don't want to be authoritarian, nor do we want to just be a rudderless ship just kind of floating out in the sea.
Okay?
God put leaders in place. He calls elders and deacons to serve the body, and with God's help, you're to lead. That's why you're called leadership. We try this model for reproduction, being reproductive in growth. Okay? We try not to get too big in any one place, basically is what this means. Okay? Our hopeful model is that as the body of Christ grows in a location, that men are built up, leaders develop, and then they get a fire to plant somewhere else. So the way Greg put it at one time was everybody should plant a church or be involved in a plant. Okay? You don't have to be necessarily the leader of the plant, but be involved in the plant. Okay? And as the, so you don't want to have a church of 8,000. I know they do great things. They have lots of resources and they do good things. I'm not saying they don't. But the model we try to follow is don't get too big. And once you do get too big, pray like, God, where are we supposed to plant? Because we've got too many people here. We need to grow. I think the analogy that Greg uses is a strawberry plant. Right? Strawberry plants start to grow, and then they send out shoots. And then starts to grow a plant. And there's a connection between the two. There's a connection between the two for a while. Okay? So, for example, when we planted Hillsboro, we went out of Gresham. And there was a connection both financially and teaching. So we had not only the dads that went to Hillsboro that rotated through the teaching, but we also had guys on the docket from Gresham because they had a broader bench. So we could draw a guy or every once in a while out of their bench to come out to teach, kind of like I'm doing here today, actually, to help relieve the smaller. Because we have a smaller number of folks, you know, it's harder kind of keep teaching every week, and everybody's got a job, because this typically the model, it starts out with you may have an elder and a deacon, but he's probably full-time doing something else. Okay? Maybe as you get bigger to a certain point, then you can have part-time leadership and that kind of thing, but usually, except for like Gresham. Gresham started with Greg, and he was on full-time from the beginning, but so there's different versions of it, full-time, no full-time. The idea is we don't want to be a mega church. That's another. We don't want to be a mega church. We want lots of households of faith out there, not just one big household of faith. I don't know, is there another one? Yes. This one is the least developed of the reforms. Consociational accountability. Obviously, that's a word Greg loves. Associational, okay, and accountability. The idea is we don't want to be a denomination, okay, where you've got this denomination just basically dictating here's your Sunday school, not that we have Sunday school, but you know, here's how you do everything, versus just a bunch of independent, isolated pastors. We don't want to stand here by ourselves out in Hillsboro. We want to be associated with like-minded bodies, okay? But not in such a way that it dictates something and we all have to do it. Okay? So the consociational idea is more like, for example, in Hillsboro, we decided it's time to do a book read, all church book read again. Okay? So when we finally came down to it, we're reading through The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. Okay? So I shot a note to Eric. I said, Eric, so you know, this is what we're doing, you know. And he may send out a note to everybody and say, hey, Hillsboro's doing a book read on In Pursuit of Holiness. If you want to talk to John about it, here's his email. So we're associated. We know kind of what everybody's kind of doing. You know the rubber meets the road stuff. But you know kind of directionally what's kind of happening. Or we also can share prayer concerns, prayer needs, like your guys' decision about this Lafayette, which I don't even know where Lafayette is, so I'm assuming it's got to be somewhere relatively close to here. This side of McMinnville, okay. Sorry, my geography doesn't work very well once I get past Beaverton. or Hillsborough, Cornelius. So that would be an issue for me for praying for you guys. Right? So that you're not alone. You know, you're not these isolated pastors and churches over here that were consociated together. Okay? Do we fly fast enough? You see what I mean? There's a whole lot of stuff there, and there's no way I could go over all the nitty-gritty of everything. God is good, though. Amen? So He's given us everything we need in that Bible. Everything that we need is available to us. Everything you need. Even this question you have facing about Lafayette. God will give you an answer. And you guys need to all be pursuing it before the throne. Not just the, you know, just leadership. This is a body thing, right? And you said you want to talk about it. If you don't want me here, I can leave. If you want to talk about it with me around, glad to converse about it too. But God's got a plan for each and every family. And it's either here, or there, or somewhere else. Just like they say, you know, here, there, in the air. You know, see that here, there, in the air. The day will come when we will see each other in the air. Great, but I don't know when that's going to happen. You don't know when that's going to happen. So let's walk this walk the way we're called to. God will enable, and He'll be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for this opportunity to gather with my brothers and sisters here in Newburgh. I pray, Lord, just a blessing on this fellowship and on each family represented here and even those that weren't able to make it this morning, Lord. Speak to their hearts. Guide their steps. Show them Your will for them, so that they may glorify You in the pursuit of holiness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.